good evening and welcome once again to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are up to Isaiah chapter 53, a very well-known scripture for Christians and a very controversial scripture for Jews. But we're going to go through it line by line, and I think it'll become very clear what Isaiah 53 is all about. Let's open with a word of prayer and then get into the study. And then at the end of the study, I do have my colleagues, Pastor Bill Watson and Pastor Murray Palmateer, who are going to join me for some more Q&A. So again, if you have questions through this lesson and any of the previous lessons that we've covered on Isaiah, please feel free to raise them. And that's how we learn, by just line by line and here a little, there a little, and not afraid to ask the difficult questions and seek answers to them. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before you to acknowledge you as our great God. We are in awe of you, Father, and just how you have planned this redemption of Israel and all of mankind. And we just praise you for it, Father. We praise you for our part in it. And we ask you to bless our study now, Father, as we seek to understand the ancient prophets and through them to understand your will and our place in it. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask this blessing in no other name but the mighty name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are up to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go there and be very, very clear as we go through this line by line who Isaiah was talking about when we come to this scripture around the suffering servant. So Isaiah chapter 53, last week we were in chapter 52, and we didn't quite finish, so we'll pick up where we left off. But just before there, I want to go back to verse 7. It's such a critical verse. It's the verse that we open our study with every evening. And it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings." And it is singular. So this is speaking of the suffering servant, who we know to be Jesus Christ, and his feet were up and down the mountains of Israel, bringing the good news to Israel, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, specifically unto Zion, your God reigns. So again, we see that there's going to be great controversy, and a false God is going to be reigning, and we're going to encourage Zion through the words of our Lord that their God is the true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God, the God, the creator, and the true God for all eternity. Now, I just wanted to highlight, last time I emphasized the good news and that it was aimed at Zion, but I wanted to just emphasize this week, specifically the feet. We did cover this scripture that Paul quoted Isaiah in Romans 10, where he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" So they need to hear with a preacher, but the preacher needs to be sent, as it is written. And now he quotes Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." And now Paul pluralizes it. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah spoke in the singular of the suffering servant. But in quoting Isaiah, Paul speaks in the plural. And so very clearly what we see here is the church is the body of Christ. And so the work that Christ began, and Luke spoke of that in the gospel according to Luke, he then continued that work in Acts. And those acts of the apostles are the acts of the same Holy Spirit that inspired Christ when he was on earth. So how beautiful are the feet of them, that is the body of Christ now, those that in the body are selected for this work of preaching the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them, and the emphasis now is again on the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So again, it's very clear that the church is Christ. We are hidden in Christ. We are the body of Christ, and we are fulfilling the work of the suffering servant. Now, I just wanted to relate this, and I didn't do this last week, so this is what I wanted to call out this week, is in Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, in the Acts of the Apostles, with the Holy Spirit in through the Apostles, where here in chapter 4 it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And that's what I wanted to highlight this week in Acts, is this is an acknowledgement of how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the glad tidings. And so here there was this acknowledgement that the apostles were proclaiming the good news, and so they sold what they had, and they gathered together, and they laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution and for them to figure out how to use these resources in order to advance the gospel and also to look after the believers. And so they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And of course, there are those that have the need to preach the gospel. And Jose, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas or Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so there is this acknowledgement of the apostles' feet. And I do want to say that there are many brethren that are very supportive of our ministry. And in fact, some of you have even sent me money directly in my name. And certainly we appreciate your support, and we do need your support. But we are not in this for personal gain. And so if you are moved by the Spirit to support us, you can certainly support us by sending your donations to CGI Canada. And so please feel free to send your donations to CGI Canada, the Church of God International Canada, P.O. Box 32009, and that's RPO Northland, London, Ontario, and that's in Canada, N5V5K4. And we certainly do appreciate your support, and we need your support, and you know, the more resources we have, the better job we can do. But we are certainly a team of ministers that are working here, and many of us are tent makers. We have our own businesses, we have our own jobs, and we do what we can because this is a priority for us and for you, and we're one body, but we all have different parts. And this acknowledgement that we do have different parts, and so certainly we do appreciate your support. And we appreciate your financial support to the extent that you feel moved to support us. And so I just wanted to highlight there how the apostles, plural, were fulfilling the role of the suffering servant. And so this work, this mysterious work that the servant came to do, he is continuing until his return through the body of Christ, through his body. And there are different members in the body, and we all have different parts, and collectively we do this great work of Christ. And so let's go back to Isaiah 52, and we finished at verse 12, and that's a good place to finish because really, you know, they have the chapter break for chapter 53, but the prophecy really begins of the suffering servant really begins here in chapter 52 and verse 13, where God says, or Isaiah is inspired to say, "Behold, my servant," and the Jews will look at this and say, "Oh, that's Israel. That's Judah. This is the whole nation. These are the people of God." But God is very clear. This is a singular person. This is a specific person that is going to suffer on behalf of the nation. And so here he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And then he says, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So this servant who's going to come to earth and suffer is going to be exalted, and he's going to be very high. And this should put us in mind of John 3:16. In fact, most people know John 3:16, but they don't know the verses that come immediately before it. And immediately before it, we see this, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that is to be exalted. So this serpent, and this is from the book of Numbers, where the people were in rebellion, and these fiery serpents were stinging them, and the stings were so poisonous that the people were dying excruciating deaths. But Moses was then told to put this an image of this serpent on a stick and to lift it up. And if the people would look at the serpent and acknowledge that it is their sin that caused this, then they would be saved. Their lives would be spared. They would not die. And here Christ says that in the same way that Moses lifted up or exalted the serpent in the wilderness, in the same way must the Son of Man be exalted, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. In other words, the same way that they had to believe God and believe his promise with the serpent so that they wouldn't perish, in the same way they have to now believe when the Son of Man is lifted up in the same way, that they have to look and believe, we caused that. This is our fault. We are the cause of this. And when they acknowledge and believe that this is the Messiah who will bear their sins, bear our sins, that we would look and acknowledge that this is how we would not perish. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For in this way, so, you know, for God so loved the world. When people just take this verse by itself, and I did do an Armor of God program specifically on this, and we encourage you to go to CGI Digital Network and look for the Armor of God broadcast on John 3:16, that people will just break in here and quote John 3:16 and use this word in the Greek, it's hutos, translated so in English, to mean orders of magnitude. For God so loved the, he loved the world so, God is just so much in love with the world that this is why he gave his son. But in context, he's saying in this way, God loved the world. There's a specific way that God has loved the world. And he has loved the world by coming to redeem his people, Israel. And we go all the way back to Exodus 19 to see that these people, his covenant people, have been called and set apart and to be holy, to be the priest class, to be the nation of priests, the kingdom of priests, that the rest of the world can come to in order to come to know God. And so this is what God is doing. He's redeeming Israel so that Israel can be in this functional role of helping him to redeem the rest of mankind. So yes, God did come to save mankind. But there's an order of operations. And there's a process that he's following, and he's very faithful to this process. And today, Gentiles are being grafted into Israel. That God has no relationship with Gentiles. There is no covenant. I challenge anybody to find a covenant in the Bible from Abraham, from Genesis 12, where God covenants with Gentiles. He does not. He covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Israel. And today, he has opened this window to the Gentile nations for us to be grafted in to Israel so that he now is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. And we are grafted in and are part of the commonwealth of Israel because God is not unfaithful and God does not have relations with another woman. He is faithful to Israel. He is married to Israel. And of all the families of the earth, he only knows Israel. And so there's a way that God has loved the world. And this is for in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Again, we go back to Numbers. It's the same. There's an analogy that Christ is drawing here. He should not perish, but have everlasting life. Back to Isaiah. So in addition now, he says, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then he says, as many were astonished at you, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man. This is why we come to the suffering servant, that he is going to come to earth. And this is amazing. Isaiah writes this some 800 years before Jesus Christ came to earth. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, he fulfilled this perfectly. And this is what the Jewish nation, or the Jews, now we ask them to be honest and read the scriptures carefully and don't be deceitful, And the problem with our Jewish brothers is the problem of arrogance. Hey, we're the special people. We are so special. We are here to help to save the Gentiles. And so there's no problem with us. No, there's a big problem with you. A huge problem with you. And it's called treachery. It's called sinfulness. And it's not me calling you treacherous. It's not me calling you sinful. It's the Bible. It's your Bible. Open your Bible and read it. And God calls you traitors. God calls you wicked. God calls you just despicable. But he also calls you his people. And he has sent this servant to redeem you, that he is going to restore you. And that's the story of the Bible. If we learn to read the Bible properly, this is the story of the Bible, that God's people need redemption, that they are on a track to destruction. And this servant comes to earth to take their sin upon him. That the crucifixion that he suffers and all of this humiliation that he suffers, this rightfully belongs to his people Israel. But he comes and he lives by the word of God perfectly so that he can now rightfully belong in the land, that he can rightfully claim the land, because Israel cannot claim the land. According to the covenant agreement, they must be exiled and they must be subjugated and they must be cursed. That's the law. That's the covenant. But he comes now as the representative of Israel and lives perfectly according to the law, so that he can rightfully claim all the promises from the covenant. But instead of taking these promises for himself, he instead takes all of the curses that belong to Israel upon himself. That now if Israel looks to him and accepts him as her savior, she can now legally and rightfully and within the covenant claim the promises and go into the land. And so this is the purpose, and this is what Judah completely missed. That yes, the Messiah was coming, but it's not like the first Exodus, where they went into slavery through no fault of their own. They were just breeding very successfully, and the Pharaoh looked at this and was very concerned and put them into slavery. And so God just went and redeemed them. But the slavery that they're in now and will be going into is through their own fault. It is because of their sinfulness. And so God can't just come and now just redeem them and bring them into the promised land when this is what, according to the covenant, they deserve. And so this is what they missed. And they're looking for this mighty Messiah to come and save them, but they're not looking at their sinfulness. And they're not looking at their need for a savior. And that's what Isaiah is showing us here. That the Savior is coming to live perfectly by the law and solve this conundrum that God has, that he needs to and wants to save his people, but he would violate his word if he does that. So now through the work of the suffering servant, he can keep his word and at the same time redeem Israel in this second Exodus. So he says here, as many were astonished at you, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And some 800 years later, we now read in Matthew, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. They really struck him and beat him in his face. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. And again in Matthew, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. This is the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies some 800 years earlier. Continuing in Isaiah 52:15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So it says he shall sprinkle many nations. And this is a callback now to Leviticus. And many of us, we will think of Isaiah 53 from a Passover perspective, which is right and which is appropriate. That when we, at Passover, we read Isaiah 53 and we see what our Lord suffered so that he can be our personal savior and we can be grafted into Israel and we can have this redeemer. But in addition to thinking it through the lens of Passover, we should also think it through the lens of atonement. That it's not just the personal salvation that we have in Christ, that there's also an at-one-ment, coming back into oneness with the nation. And so once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies for forgiveness of the nation. And the whole nation was on edge, waiting for the high priest to come out successfully so that they could see that the whole nation was forgiven. And so we also need to read Isaiah 53 through this lens of God becoming at one with his people. And of course we know that atonement precedes the millennium. And so God needs to be at one with Israel before we go into the millennium. Because during the millennium, all the Gentile peoples need to come to Jerusalem with the kingdom of priests facilitating the worship. And we read about this in Zechariah 14 and in other places like Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4. But it's throughout the scriptures that there is a human class of people called Israel. And there's a spiritual class of people born, the first fruits born into the kingdom of God, overseeing this whole operation as the teachers of the human beings on earth. But here in Leviticus 16, the atonement chapter, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people. This is for Israel. And bring his blood within the veil. So this is for Israel. And he shall bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. So this was the work of the high priest, to take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. This is the at-one-ment. He shall make an atonement for the holy place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so, again, because of the arrogance of these people, they don't want to admit that they are unclean and that they have need of a redeemer. But the scripture is very clear. The people are unclean and they need a redeemer. And that's why the servant came to earth in order to redeem them and to sacrifice himself for them, so that God's hands are not tied, so that God can legally, according to the covenant, redeem his people. And there needed to be someone who can live by the law of God, by the covenant of God, so that God can rightfully give these promises to Israel. So it's because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this is how we can now go into the millennium, and God will have a people, Israel, in Jerusalem, in Zion, facilitating his worship and his relationship with the rest of mankind. But he can only do this because of the work of the suffering servant. It says here back to Isaiah 15, so in addition to sprinkling, it said here, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He says, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So these powerful kings of the earth are going to be stopped in their tracks, and they're going to realize really how powerless they are. And this suffering servant is going to be preached. They're going to understand the work of this suffering servant. And in fact, Paul quotes this in Romans 10, when we looked at this earlier, but let's continue. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So there's somebody out there preaching the gospel, but they haven't all obeyed. Some have, but not all. But he explains why. He says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So there is a report. The suffering servant comes into earth. And there are those Jews that acknowledge who he is, and they begin to publish this. But very few believe. And so Isaiah 800 years earlier, prophesies, the report would not be believed. But Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So somebody is publishing the report, but few are believing it. But those that believe it, it comes by hearing. Somebody's preaching, somebody's declaring, they're hearing, and they're coming to faith. So he says here, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have to be true to the word of God and preach what the word of God says. But I say, have they not heard? Have they not heard? Is this the problem, that maybe we didn't preach this? The message didn't get out? But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth. So this was published. God, Christ said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the ends of the world. And so this has been done faithfully. So remember, the curse was that God's people would be scattered to the four corners of the earth. So the gospel is going to the four corners of the earth as part of this mysterious work that God is doing to redeem his people. But I say, haven't they heard? Well, yes, verily they have. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, this Paul continues, didn't Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. So again, this mysterious work of God during this first fruits calling, that God has now opened the door to Gentiles. And so Gentiles are now coming into Israel and preaching the gospel to the Jews. And so God is using this mechanism to provoke the Jews. That this is your God, this is your covenant, and now I'm using Gentiles to preach your God and your covenant to you. So I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. Speaking of the Gentiles. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made obvious unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so remember the Isaianic prophecy in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah actually was beginning his ministry, that he was told to preach this good news, to preach this prophecy to a people whose eyes would be closed, whose ears would be dull, whose heart would be waxed fat, so that they wouldn't be able to understand. And Isaiah said, well, how long? Until the city is desolate and without inhabitant. That's how long. These people are cursed. But at the same time, the gospel will be preached to them, they just won't understand it. And Jesus Christ himself quoted Isaiah 6 when he was on earth, when he separated his disciples and spoke to them plainly, but spoke to the rest of Judah in parables. And so here he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So now we come into Isaiah chapter 53 and just continue. So it really begins in Isaiah 52:13, and then we flow into 53 now. This is what Paul was quoting. Who has believed our report? So Isaiah writes, this suffering servant comes to earth. God comes to earth, and people have difficulty believing this. And he doesn't come to earth as this mighty king and this mighty power. He comes as a suffering servant. And you've got to be searching the scriptures to recognize what God is doing. And certainly in Judah, there has to be humility. Judah has to come to the scriptures saying, we're broken. We are a wicked people. We have betrayed our God. We have betrayed the covenant. And then seeking in the scriptures, how will God redeem us? But as long as Judah has this arrogance of, well, we're the chosen people, and all the Gentiles are going to have to come to us, and we don't have to do anything because, well, we're the chosen people, then they're not going to value their Messiah. And so we have to preach this gospel, yes, to the whole world, as God instructs us, but also through Isaiah, what we're learning is we have to preach it specifically to Judah, to Zion, because of what they're going to suffer. They need to know what the plan of God is. So Isaiah writes here, nobody believes that God has come to earth through the suffering servant. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, that he was here on earth? And he came about to do a work. And only by God's grace can we see the arm of the Lord, that this in fact is God. And John actually quotes this in John 12:38. He says that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, quoting Isaiah 53:1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So we go back to Isaiah 53. So he's going to come to earth, and people are going to have difficulty believing it. Why? Because he will grow up before him as a tender plant. That God will come to earth, but he's going to grow up like a tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That he has come as a human being. He has come as an Israelite. He's come through Judah. And he's just growing up like any other Jew. And people are going to have difficulty wrapping their head around this, that he would come as a baby and grow up as a regular Jew. And this is God. This is the creator of the earth. And this is the love that he has for mankind, and specifically the love that he has for his people Israel, and specifically the covenant that he has with Judah, that he is coming to redeem. And he says that he has no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now, when Isaiah writes this, and we go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, when he says, this is the vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's what this is all about. Isaiah is writing about Judah and Jerusalem. And so when he's writing here that we hid, as it were, our faces from him, the we is Judah. That Judah hid its face from him. So we generally sort of generalize this and we mankind. But Isaiah said, I'm not writing about mankind. This is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so here when we read we, and it's in Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6, when, for unto us a son is born, we generalize this, us, mankind. God came and he's born to mankind. But Isaiah's not writing about mankind. He says he's writing about Judah and Jerusalem. So for unto us, he was born a Jew. And so here he says, we, Judah, hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. And we, that is Judah, esteemed him not. We didn't see him as anything. Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs. Whose griefs? Whose griefs has Isaiah been writing about? Who is it that's going to be served the bread of affliction? Or the bread of adversity? And the water of affliction? Who is it that God is punishing severely according to the covenant? Who is it that God is giving grief? The whole thing that Isaiah is writing about is the grief that God is giving to his people. Israel in general and Judah specifically. And Jerusalem even more specifically. And so he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So this is not generic. This is not God is just carrying the sorrows of all mankind. In fact, again, when we read Revelation 1 verse 7, it's very clear that when he comes, those who pierced him, that is the Jews, will acknowledge him. And the rest of mankind, all the tribes of the earth, all the kindreds of the earth, it's a sad day when Christ returns. It's a great day for Judah when Christ returns. It's a horrible day for the rest of the world. So the good news is not, hey world, God is coming. Hey world, bad news for you. God is coming. Because you've gone after the beast. Surely he, the suffering servant, and again, how can they say that the suffering servant is the whole nation of Israel, when the whole nation of Israel needs someone to bear their griefs, and he is singular. So surely he has borne Israel's griefs and carried Israel's sorrows. And again, more specifically, Judah, and even more specifically, Jerusalem. Yet, so even though he's done this, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So they're the ones that are smitten and stricken and afflicted, and he's coming to relieve them of this curse. And yet they're saying he's cursed. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we see here Paul quoting Isaiah, saying that this servant, Christ, did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So this is the suffering servant, and he is on a mission of redemption. And so he cannot afford to in any way sin, in any way not be that perfect sacrifice in order to redeem his people. And so it's very clear that he suffers without saying a word. Who his own self bear our sins. And Peter is speaking as a Jew, understanding the redemption is for Israel. And as Gentiles are saved, they are grafted into Israel. I cannot make this point clearly enough. Let us not dilute the word of God by claiming that God has a relationship with Gentiles. He does not. That would be to say that God is unfaithful. That while he's married to Israel, he'll also be married to another woman. This is an abomination. God is faithful. He is married exclusively to his people. And so Gentiles now have this opportunity to be grafted in to the covenant. And he divorced the northern tribes, so the covenant is only with Judah. And so even the northern tribes are considered Gentiles. And by opening this door to the Gentiles, God is enabling Israelites who don't even know who they are to be grafted in. And we actually notice that the majority of the Christians today, historically where the gospel has been preached from, has been the Judeo-Christian nations. And so here he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, so again being lifted up, the same way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And this again is quoting Isaiah, that through his stripes they're healed. Here Isaiah 53, he says, but he, the servant, was wounded for our transgressions. This is sort of self-reflexive if Judah is going to claim that the suffering servant is Judah. So Judah was wounded for Judah's transgressions. This doesn't make any sense. There is a servant that was wounded for Judah's transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that bruised is very interesting. It's the same word we see in Genesis 3:15, when God says that when he's handing down the sentence on the serpent, that he shall crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And so he was bruised for our iniquities. He says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Again, reading within the context of Isaiah, looking at this through the lens of all the scriptures that have preceded it, listening very carefully to the prophet, that there is no peace for Israel. There is no peace for Judah, only affliction. And so the chastisement of Israel's peace, the chastisement of Judah's peace, was upon the suffering servant. That without the suffering servant, God's people cannot have peace. Only curses, only affliction. So the chastisement, this is in the sense, this is how he's the propitiation. The chastisement of Israel's peace, of Judah's peace, was upon the servant. And with his stripes, we are healed. And I know that often we look at this just sort of spiritually and see this as a healing. But in the context here, what we really need to see is there is a breach, there is a break between God and his people. And it is only through the work of this servant that that spiritual bond that has been broken through Israel's sinfulness, that that is healed through the work of the suffering servant. In Deuteronomy here, just to see this break in the relationship, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you." And they'll just overwhelm you. This is the, God has to keep his word. And so if they do not, all that the Lord has said we will do. And yet they didn't do it. And so they don't keep their word. Or they didn't keep their word. But God exalts his word even above his own name. What makes God God, among other things, is his commitment and the impossibility of him to lie. That what comes out of his mouth, that's true. And so he says, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And we'll just read a few examples of them. Cursed you'll be in the city, and cursed you'll be in the field. Cursed you'll be in your basket and your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, and the increase of your kine and the flocks of your sheep. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed you'll be when you go out. This is just curse upon, it's going to overwhelm you. The Lord shall send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke. In all that you set your hand unto for to do, until you're destroyed, and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings, whereby you have forsaken me. So this is Israel. Israel is a people that promised God to be faithful, and then they forsook him. That's Israel. And that's why they need a Messiah. He goes on, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto you until he has destroyed you from off the land. So you can't be in this holy land if you're not going to be a holy people. So he's going to do this until you've been destroyed from off the land where you go to possess it. So this land is yours, but if you're unfaithful, you can't have it. The Lord shall smite you with a disease and with a fever and with inflammation and with extreme burning and with the sword, with blasting, with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heaven that is over your head shall be brass. So no rain at all. And the earth that is under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon you until you are destroyed. This is the breach. These are God's people. He's married to his people, and yet they betrayed him. And so this was the agreement. This is the breach. And so the at-one-ment, the atonement, brings the people back so that they can be at one with God and be back in the role that he originally intended for them as a kingdom of priests. But this can't happen unless there is someone who can fulfill this role that is laid out specifically for them as the Holy One of Israel. That there is an Israelite who is faithful to the covenant, and that is the Holy One of Israel. And because of the work of the Holy One of Israel, that now Israel has a path to redemption where God can keep his word, both the curses and the blessings. That now if they will accept the Holy One of Israel as their Messiah, having fulfilled all the terms and conditions of the covenant, that now they have a path back into the land. Now they have a path back into the covenant with God. And so this is why the feet of him who brings the gospel is just so overwhelmingly good. Because these people that should be cursed, these people that should be destroyed, there is a way of redemption for them. And that way is the suffering servant who is the Holy One of Israel. If only they will acknowledge him. And God's people are a stubborn people. And so God is going to get their attention in a very painful way, but as we saw in Deuteronomy 30, Moses could see that a time is coming when they're going to serve God with their whole heart. And the way Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, you can see that it's a spiritual love that they'll have for God, which Moses could therefore see the new covenant. Moses was seeing what Jeremiah saw and wrote about in Jeremiah 31, that these people are going to know God, they're going to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will be in them. And so continuing now, he says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. This does not speak of Gentiles. Gentiles are not sheep, the sheep of God. So this is speaking specifically of God's people. And they are like sheep, and they've gone astray. All we. And again, if Judah will be humble and read these scriptures, then they'll have to acknowledge they've gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, this is not generic. This is just not the iniquity of mankind. This is the iniquity of those who are in covenant agreement with God, who therefore deserve all these curses, and God has now taken all these curses and laid them on the suffering servant. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the covenant people. And so Peter himself writes about this, who his own self bare our sins. Peter was a Jew. He understood. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And again, quoting Isaiah. Isaiah continues, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. So we should be the ones who are oppressed and afflicted. But this servant who comes and lives perfectly, follows Deuteronomy perfectly, he's the one that's oppressed. What logic does this make? Well, once we understand that he's taking the curses off Israel, as the Holy One of Israel, he's taking the curses off Israel. And the blessings, he's rightfully able to claim the blessings, but he's claiming them on behalf of the people of Israel. So now if Israel will accept him as our Savior, we can rightfully inherit the blessings. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was a man on a mission. He came to earth on a mission. And so even though he's innocent, he's holy, he's righteous, yet he's oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Exactly. This is Israel's fate. His fate, his rightful fate, is to go into the promised land and to inherit all the promises. But instead of doing that, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, in the same way, he didn't open his mouth. He was a savior on a mission. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off, so he has no descendants. Again, Isaiah is writing this 800 years before Christ comes to earth. And then 800 years later, Christ comes, fulfills it all perfectly. And yet Judah is stubborn and won't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. This is the curse that Israel deserves, to be cut off of the land of the living. And yet he came as the Holy One of Israel, lived perfectly, and yet it's the Holy One that gets cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So he lived perfectly, and yet he's the one that was cut off. And we just have to read just a few scriptures here, sample scriptures, to see that this fate of being cut off from the land of the living, that this is the fate of Israel. That God did not, the Holy One of Israel did not deserve this. He says here, for example, in Exodus 12, and in verse 15, he says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Well, Christ lived perfectly by the law, and yet he was cut off from Israel. In Exodus 31:14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. For everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. Christ never defiled the Sabbath, and yet he was put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Israel broke the Sabbath repeatedly, and they deserve to be cut off from among the people. And yet the Holy One of Israel was cut off from among his people. In Leviticus 7, but the soul that eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So very specific, which soul should be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And again, whatsoever soul it be that eats any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. So repeatedly throughout the Torah, there are stipulations as to who should be cut off from among the people for breaking the covenant. And yet the Holy One of Israel comes and lives perfectly by every word of God. And yet he's the one that's cut off from among the people. So very clearly we see the dynamic here that he comes and he doesn't open his mouth because he's on a mission to redeem Israel. And so by living perfectly, he now opens the pathway for God to perform the second Exodus and to gather his people from all over the world as long as they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Back in Isaiah 53, he says, and again, this is 800 years before Christ comes to earth. And he made his grave with the wicked. He dies with the wicked. This Holy One of Israel comes to earth, and instead of being rightfully buried as one who kept the law perfectly, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit, no deceit at all in his mouth. And in the Gospel according to Mark here we see, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left, fulfilling Isaiah 53, where he makes his grave with the wicked. Yet, for some reason, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And people don't understand this. They read this and they think, oh, there's some sort of sadistic nature to God to be pleased to bruise him. No, what this means is this creates the path of redemption for his covenant people, that he exalts his word even above his own name. And he cannot just make this covenant agreement with Israel, and then because they break the covenant and they deserve all these curses, he can't just say, oh well, I know I said this, but I changed my mind. No. When God speaks, he means what he says. And so it pleases him because now the Holy One of Israel coming to earth and leading this perfect life, that this Holy One of Israel enables a path that God can now redeem Israel. That there is now a rightful way that God can redeem his people and bring them back into the land lawfully and according to the covenant. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul, notice this, the suffering servant, God will make his soul an offering for sin. So somebody's sin needs to be atoned for. So his soul, that is the death of this servant, will be an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And this notion then that the Lord will bruise him, this is a call back to Genesis, that we go all the way back to the sentencing of the serpent. And he says, I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed will crush your head. It'll be a fatal blow. and you shall crush his heel. So it's going to be a painful blow, but it will not be fatal. The grave will not be able to hold him. And so the suffering servant, you know, he's not only coming and fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah, he's fulfilling the very first prophecy that we see in Genesis 3, that now there's a mechanism for the redemption of mankind through the Messiah, through Judah, through Israel, ultimately to all the nations of the earth. He says, he shall see of the work or the torture, the pain of his soul. He shall see of the travail, the suffering of his soul, and shall be satisfied. That the conditions of the covenant will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And again, if we are trying to say that the righteous servant is Judah, and the righteous servant is going to justify Judah, this doesn't make any sense. That there's a singular soul, there's a singular individual who is righteous, the Holy One of Israel, and he is going to justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, so he's going to, this is the atonement. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we see this here in Mark 15:28. The scripture was fulfilled, which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. So it's just a perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Here in Acts 8, he says, the place of the scripture, Acts 8:32, which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And that's exactly Jesus Christ fulfilled, that he had no progeny, he had no descendants, because his life was cut short. And then finally we see in Hebrews, we know that Christ, as we study Hebrews, and we did study before, if you missed it, it's in our archives, please study the book of Hebrews to understand this powerful role that Jesus Christ came to fulfill as the Melchizedekian high priest. That he came to fulfill this high priest office, so that he can now make his blood an atonement for the nation as a high priest, but not a Levitical high priest, but a Melchizedekian, a high priest of the Melchizedekian order. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Exactly what we read in Isaiah. He was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. So I want to stop there before I get into Daniel. We want to actually come back to Daniel from the Q&A, not last week, but a couple of weeks ago. So I'll just get on to our conference call, where I hope my brothers are waiting. And so that's Isaiah 53. Hopefully it's starting to come a bit clearer. And again, we have to read Isaiah 53 in the context. We started 2nd Isaiah chapter 40. So don't just read chapter 53 by itself. It's like reading John 3:16 by itself. Let's start at chapter 40 and just read the whole from 40 to 66, and read the whole passage as one unit of thought, one stream of thought, so that we understand what Isaiah 53 is doing in the context of all of 2nd Isaiah. So let's see if we can have our brothers on the line here. So hopefully that was great, and please prepare your questions, and we shall go over them. I think there was
welcome to Zoom.
I think there was an unanswered
question. Enter
your
meeting ID followed by pound.
There was an unanswered question with respect to Daniel, so I think we'll be able to cover that first. So let's get our brothers on the line here.
Enter your participant ID followed by pound. Otherwise, just press pound to continue.
There we go.
You are in the meeting now. There are 3 participants in the meeting.
Brothers Murray and Bill, are you there?
We're here.
Wonderful.
Yes, hello, how are you?
Good. How about you?
That's good.
Great. So thanks very much for joining us. And I know that we had some questions from last time and maybe even from this week as well. So we will just maybe, I don't know if either of you kind of wanted to kick things off and just open up with a couple of words.
Yeah, it's Murray here, and welcome. Great to have Bill along as well.
Great.
To kick things off, we did have a question from Brother Ray. We sort of touched on this. In fact, we did touch on it 2 weeks ago, I believe. But just to follow up on the 3.5 years out of Daniel 12. So his question here is, the way he understands it, the tribulation will last 1,335 days, which doesn't add up to 3.5 years, which he thought it would last. And again, we also thought that it would be just a short time. That was part of our discussion last time. Follow-up comment was, in the grand scheme of life, that is a short time. Do we think that people going through this will consider it a short time? And he also wants an explanation of the extra 75 days. So maybe that, tee that off for Bill to make some comments on.
Yeah, good evening, everybody, and Adrian, very, very good Bible study. Listened to the whole thing. It was very, very well done. I enjoyed it quite a bit. A lot of stuff there to unpack in Isaiah 52 and 53 for sure.
It really is.
I think it's important for us to recognize that the extra 75 days is outside of the 42 months. Let me just mention something here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. We're laid out here with this angel talking to Daniel, actually a couple of them, and the one finally says that the question is up in verse 6, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And the end of the wonders actually go all the way back through, connecting up, as I mentioned, I think, before the last time we talked, into chapters 10 and 11, and of course through chapters 12 and verse 4. So a lot of this was kind of a summation of, well, you know, how long is it going to be for all these things to occur in all these latter-day events? And the angel kind of summarizes it here in verse 7, where he says, it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. And he goes on, and when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now this right here is, as we understand, and I want to illustrate this, if I can just take a few minutes to do this, to build a case of where this is actually the 3.5 years, or the 1,260 days. Now, as the individual Ray who mentioned in his question about the 75 days, that actually comes into play in the 1290, verse 11, and in verse 12, the 1,335. But I'm going to put that off to the side for a moment. I want to go back to this verse 7, this time, times, and a half a time. If we go and connect this with Daniel 7 and the vision, and I don't have a lot of time to go into a lot of detail, but I'll just cut to the chase here, where in discussing the details of the fourth beast in verse 23 of chapter 7 in the book of Daniel, we find that this fourth beast is going to devour the whole earth. In summary there, verse 23, verse 24, it's profiled with 10 horns, and 10, which are 10 kings, and another that shall rise out of them, and he shall be diverse from the first. I'm not going to get into the subduing of three kings and all that. I just want to go to this verse 25, and here's the point that I want to make. He says here, he shall speak great words against the Most High. This is verse 25, chapter 7, book of Daniel, and shall wear out the saints. This beast, I think you even referenced it, Adrian, in your presentation there, that the world at this time when Jesus comes back is going to be marked. A lot of people are going to be marked. They will have received that mark. The world is not going to be welcoming the return of Jesus Christ, that's for sure. Those people who are of the physical tribes of Israel and Judah at that time will be happy, because as we understand in Jeremiah chapter 30, they are released out of captivity at this time. But that's another story, and I digress. Point here is, in this case, we see here that they are going to be persecuted and worn out until the Most High, and thinks to change times and laws, that is the beast, and they shall be given into his hands until, and here it is again, a time, times, and a dividing of times. Now, quickly, we go to Revelation, and I know I'm taking a little bit of extra time here, but I wanted to kind of draw some context or inject some context in this. We see chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, and we see again the beast, and this actually correlates with Daniel 7 very clearly. It's in reverse in terms of the listing of the animals, but nevertheless, the point is made, and the principle, I think, stands in that this is the same system that is found in Daniel 7 some many hundreds of years before. And here again we see in chapter 13 verse 5 that this beast that is described as a leopard and a bear and a lion, and we understand that description over there in Daniel 7 as well, but here again in verse 5 we see the correlation. And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, that's this beast described as a leopard, a bear, and a lion, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, or a time, times, and a half. Now here's your 42 months, that if you divide it by 30 days, 12 months on 30 days, and you get 3.5 years. Now, here is the time sequence that's very interesting, and it connects up with the two witnesses. Because believe it or not, the two witnesses come on the scene in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And these guys prophesy in verse 2, we understand, for also 42 months. So we have in parallel here a beast that lasts and persecutes the saints, wears them out, we're told over there in Daniel, for time, times, and a half. Here we're told it and described as that time, times, and a half, as described as 42 months, which again is 1,260 days, as we see in Daniel 12, verse 7. So here we see this definition of the tribulation being inserted into a relationship with the two witnesses, that then when we follow through their timeline in chapter 11, we find that they are killed, and in verse 14, we find the second woe is past. Their death and actual physical, not spiritual, physical resurrection as Elijah was taken away. So these two guys, after 3.5 days in the streets being dead, they rise up and are transported to out of the playing field, as Elijah was, who wrote letters, by the way, some years later, but people oftentimes ignore that. Nevertheless, these two guys are physically transported out of the playing field. They're done with their ministry. And now, for all intents and purposes, we see here the second woe is past, a third woe comes quickly, and this seventh angel is basically the seventh trumpet, because we know the last three trumpets are the last three woes, with the sixth trumpet being the second woe marked by the death of the two witnesses. So here we have the end, or the beginning of the end, of this 3.5 year period defined as the worst time that ever, and if it wasn't shut down short, that no flesh would remain alive. And then thereafter, we see the seventh trumpet described here as the nations being given over to God, the prophets and the rewards of the servants of the saints to be given out and so on, and then we have the timeline here, the sequence broken up. But something happens after and during that seventh trumpet that is blown, and therein lies the land or the area of this 1290 days and 1335 days, which are really benchmark time periods after this, what you could say, great time is concluded in some respect, but then is extended in some fashion of another 30 days that takes us to 1290, and then another, what is it, 45 days to 1335. It's not real clear on just exactly what's going to happen in those extra 30 and then that extra 45 day extension. But the fact of it is, we know if we make it to that point, we are a blessed people, because as pointed out over here in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse, as we go here toward the end, in verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, and blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. And I'm not going to go on with the abomination of desolation. That is another discussion for perhaps another time. But obviously that plays into this whole event, and of which we'll go into more detail as I get into the book of Daniel, which I'm going through right now, up to already chapter 7, hoping to finish it in the next few months. Before I close, though, I just wanted to make mention also, in addition to your Isaiah presentation, I know this is a little off the subject from Daniel here, but I just wanted to go back to just mention that the interplay of the Jews' relationship with the Gentiles and how Paul was articulating in the book of Romans to essentially address that distinction and controversy and attempt to explain now this new integration of which the Gentiles now can become grafted in, as you were portraying in the book of Isaiah, is quite detailed in the Bible study that's listed in our CGI.org location under Bible Studies, under the book of Romans, of which
right.
I did a couple, about a year ago or so.
Right, and you did the whole book. The whole book, yes.
An enhancement to what you were talking about with Romans.
Yeah, so very good. So everybody should know that Pastor Bill did a whole study on, and the book of Romans is such a rich book doctrinally. And again, a line-by-line study, yeah. So that's great. Great that you mentioned that.
Sorry I took so long on that, but
this
is a big subject with the 12, 60, 90, and 13, 35 days.
It is, and I appreciate that, and we look forward to when you complete the book of Daniel. Pastor Murray, I wonder if you had any thoughts or comments as well. And also, I did see a question here on Facebook, which I'll tee up. But Pastor Murray, did you have any thoughts or comments that you wanted to add?
No, I think from that question, I think Bill covered the gamut of it. It's just very, it's always inspiring that the Bible seems to answer itself, and what Isaiah talks about, what Daniel talks about, what Christ reveals through John is very consistent once we unpack it all. So it's just fascinating the more we dig down to see that play out.
And I'm just seeing a question here, brother, saying from Christy, saying that this time, could it be a training period for the saints, perhaps? Bill, I wonder if you would comment on that 3.5-year period, I think, is what Sister Christie's asking, if that is also a time of training for the saints.
Yeah, I think without a doubt, it is definitely the whole period, including the 1290 and the 1335 days, the whole period of, let's just say, 1335 days, is going to be a tremendous learning, and I'm going to use the word opportunity.
Yes.
I mean, we can, I suppose, say challenge, because it will be challenging.
Yes, indeed.
But it is an opportunity for all of us to go through that as we become more critically vetted by God through the and temptations that
yes.
we're going to be contending with through all of that conflict and horrific conditions. I mean, when you start getting into the details of some of the descriptions of what is going to occur after you get into the Trump, I mean, the seals are bad enough, and they themselves present quite a list of events that are going to be very trying on Christians. But once the trumpets begin to open up, that's when things really begin tighten up and really get very serious. And in all due respect, I'm just grateful that it will only last that intensity, at least according to Scripture anyway, at the most 1,260 days. But we know, too, that maybe those times will be shortened.
Yes.
So we've got to keep that in mind as well.
And I think it's so important for us to have this big vision in mind as to what God is doing and what we're a part of, because I think if we lose the vision, we're going to fail the test. I think the way to get through all of this is just to be so fixated on the kingdom of God.
And I think in due respect to the question that Christy was asking is, one of the biggest lessons we've got to learn is not to fear death. Exactly. We've got to begin to develop, I don't want to sound morbid nor macabre, but we've got to develop a relationship with death that we really don't care about it. My daughter always had a nice quip about death. She says, you know, Dad, I don't really care about, I'm really not concerned about dying. It's how I'm going to die. Well, I get that, you know, the distinction.
Yes.
Because I think we all would like to die, perhaps, if we had our choice, just in our sleep, just not wake up. We'd wake up in the resurrection. But the reality of it is, we've got to overcome this fear of this bondage to death.
Exactly.
Once we are able to do that, you know what? We can be fearless.
And I'm just putting up a scripture now, Bill, Matthew 10:28, where Christ himself says to us, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Hades. So in
there
Gehenna.
You go.
Yeah. So this is what you're saying is exactly what Jesus Christ told us, that we must not be fearful of death, and yet we are. This is sort of the natural man, and we are bound by the devil and the devil's guiles because he intimidates us with fear.
And I think it's very important that we, you know, during those times, if we should be so fortunate, and I will say fortunate, because I think there would be a lot to learn through those events, that if indeed God gives us protection, because he does promise protection, but for those who are going to be protected, you can best believe he's going to have expectations on us, and he doesn't want us just to crouch in fear, not doing anything during those times. If we're protected, we're protected, and we got to keep this in mind, to be servants,
exactly,
regardless of the negative circumstances we find ourselves contending with and being surrounded by.
And I know, Pastor Murray, as you do your counseling for baptism, you're often very much counseling brethren as they're coming into this covenant on the importance of being a servant to God no matter what.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think bringing out this not being afraid of death is really important, that Bill brought that out on the heels of this discussion of being protected and being in training, because too often what can be taught is the fact that we'll be whisked away privately to be nice and protected, and everything will be nice and honky-dory, but that doesn't seem to be the way it's going to go. Obviously, God can protect us however he wants to, but there's much more training that we and I think both of you have given public messages about this here in the Toronto area previously. So it doesn't necessarily mean that this training will be done off in some private location where we can't be touched. That's something to definitely keep in mind.
But I do think that, you know, in the Western world, we've had such a wonderful time for decades and decades and decades as Christians. And I think it's hard for us to see a time in the West when being a Christian will not be easy. And I think we're beginning to see shifts. I listened very intently, Pastor Bill, to your president, President Trump, the State of the Union address. I think he did well. I think that, in fact, I think that the speech was quite remarkable. But we know that this nation, it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And when America falls, the whole world, the whole landscape of the world is going to change dramatically. I wonder if you have any thoughts or comments on sort of the life of a Christian in the West, and maybe what you see in the near or far future.
Are you talking to me or Murray?
I was talking to you, Bill, as an American man. But Murray and I are Canadian. We're kind of just watching on the outside.
Yeah.
But you know, America is the superpower of the world, like it or not.
Yeah. I get that, and certainly Canada, though, is a very good ally in that regard, being that at least we're somewhat like kinfolk to a certain degree. But to your point, yeah, once the United States is taken off the playing field of the balance of power and it no longer can play that role, we're going to find a world that is going to be, as you rightly said, very different. Matter of fact, I think it's fair to say that, as Jesus pointed out in Luke, it will be a time of the Gentiles, because there will no longer be the, what you could say, birthrighted nations acting as and leveraging their influence, power and wealth to become the balance of power they've been for now almost, you could make the case, at least 400 to 500 years. I mean, all we've known, as far as we're concerned, is the fact that America, the British Commonwealth, and the wealth of all of those nations associated with, and the technology and development of armament as well as technology, has been experienced by us and consequently contributed to a very soft, I believe, society where in many cases the word snowflake does indeed describe and profile, I think, a lot of people. And sadly, if we as Christians are in that softer motif, we need to realize that what's coming at us is a big freight train or a big, very bad storm, and we need to really toughen up. And if there's ever a time to make sure our relationship with Jesus Christ is strong and healthy,
Amen.
It's now.
That's
because,
right.
Because during this time, to be able to build faith and to build strength is a good time to do, because when all of the hail is in the air, so to speak, we're not going to really have a whole lot of time anymore to prepare. The expectation
exactly right.
is you should be prepared.
Exactly,
you know?
Right. Exactly right. Right on. And I think there's no sort of last minute preparation here. We're either prepared or we're not when the moment comes. Pastor Murray, I think you said there was a question there.
Yeah, there's another question here, and I think it really dovetails into what you're talking about here, because you're talking about the relationship that we have with Christ. In addition to that, and as you've rightly pointed out many times, our relationship with each other while we're going through this as part of the body of Christ would be equally important. And this is where we'll get into we may see the betrayal of each other for those who aren't strong enough, or those who are perhaps failing the test. But the question sort of dovetails sort of off of what we've been talking about, and that is, could this be the separating of the wheat and the tares through this time period?
Sorry, can you ask that again?
Could this be the separating of the wheat and the tares during this tough time period?
I wonder if you had any thoughts or comments on that, Murray, and then see what Bill's thoughts are.
It certainly as I have just mentioned over the last minute or so, it certainly seems like that would be part of the separating of the wheat and the tares. Again, as we've gone through the scriptures in Matthew 24 and seen and other places that talk about the betrayal, betraying each other, and Bill here talking about this time of training that we'll be going through, not necessarily whisked off to some private island or a private location to be trained, but to be trained right while we're going through the tough times. This is when we will likely see the weak succumbing to protecting this life rather than having their vision on the kingdom. And definitely that would be a separation for sure, I believe.
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was just going to ask you.
Yeah, I was just.
Go ahead, Bill.
I was just going to support what Murray was saying, because the results of events and circumstances that are portrayed and described in the trumpet plagues and so on, the seals, you're bound to have separation of those that are really not committed with those that are truly committed.
Yeah, I wonder to what extent does that affect, or how does it shape your ministry as you are ministering to brethren, and you have this kind of bird's eye view of the future, which they may not necessarily have. Some are, you know, young in Christ and they don't see this, but you see it. Does it affect how you minister, how you preach, how you counsel?
Absolutely. It has to. But I think the key word here is balance, because there is a value in balancing presentations, and of course counseling oftentimes is dictated by virtue of the issue you might be facing with an individual. So generally those situations are dictated by people's problems, their lifestyle, and all that. But in preaching and choosing topics for writing and topics of expounding, we certainly as pastors in this modern 21st century have choices to make, and I think the key is balance. We need to have a balanced diet of feeding the brethren, feeding the public, depending on our roles and what we're doing, whether we're nurturing the church or we're out there evangelizing, to make sure that many of the bases are covered. For instance, prayer, meditation, Bible study, fasting. These are basics that are important in the preparation of a Christian's mentality, his emotional condition, and of course his spirituality. By the same token, it needs to be salt and peppered with prophetic speak, so that it's generating a sense of urgency on people, and so they're motivated and compelled to make Christ more a part of their lives.
And also, perhaps, Bill, if I could just interject there, also not getting caught up in pettiness. So many brethren, I think, get distracted by pettiness, petty concerns, petty conflicts, where I think if we can just paint this bigger picture, they'll not get seduced by pettiness.
Right. Yeah, no, I would agree. And speaking on the bigger picture, of course, is part of that balance.
Yes. Pastor Murray, thoughts?
Yeah, certainly that's, as we talked about the body of Christ working together, it's a good example and need for the ministry to work together in the preparation of diet and the preparation of our messages, both internally and externally.
And that that plurality of eldership as well, where certainly you and I, we are complementary in our ministry, and we get this privilege of working together. And I think that's, CGI, I think, understands this, or we're trying to, that there's a plurality in eldership. And we're not all gifted in one particular way. We're gifted in different ways. And together as a body, we're able to provide that balanced diet that Bill just spoke of eloquently.
And for sure. And that's the key, the gifts that we have, being able to identify them and then provide each other opportunities to express those gifts, so that the overall body can be complemented and the people become the beneficiaries of the enhancing information that's disseminated by the shared gifts of each of us.
And then I think as well the people see Christ as they see the combination of gifts coming together and complementing, rather than looking to a man, looking to a person. And I think this is where a lot of ministries, a lot of churches, have really failed their people by getting their people to look to a man rather than look to Christ as their shepherd.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's the message, not the messenger.
Exactly.
It's about the message.
Exactly. It's the word of God.
For sure.
Very good.
It also eases up, it strikes me here as we're talking about this, that not only do the brethren, well, obviously the brethren are benefited by this, it also eases up the pressure on the eldership that I don't need to be everything
exactly.
to everybody. I can serve where I'm gifted and trust that there are others serving where they're gifted to fill in where I'm lacking.
Right, and we can lean on each other.
Exactly.
Very good. Well, it's we're just coming up on 9 o'clock now, and I really do, speaking of sharing the load, I really do appreciate you as my brothers coming in with the Bible study and helping me answer these questions that come in. And we really do welcome the questions. I think it's I have seen, again, I don't want to make such a big distinction, but it does concern me when I see ministries where they don't accept questions from brethren. And, you know, we just tell you what's what, and we don't want any questions. Again, it's the Word of God that matters. And we're just here to help brethren dig into and digest the Word of God. And so we welcome questions to help us dig in further and digest it further. And I certainly appreciate your presence and your assistance, my brothers.
Amen to that. That's the way we learn together, because it's good to know what's on the mind of the people
so
that we can address the issues.
Yeah, and so and again, just
it's a privilege to serve together.
Amen. So just
makes
remind
more relevant,
exactly, and keeps us on our toes as well. So just remind everyone that we do have both the Book of Hebrews and the Book of Romans in the archives, and I think it's so important to weave these different books together and weave the work of the different prophets and apostles together, and not just read in isolation. That the Bible tells one story, and it's just a wonderful tapestry when we can weave it all together. So going back into the archives and tying, what Paul was explaining with the natural-born Israelites and Jews and how they relate to the Gentiles, there's a rich explanation in the book of Romans, and Romans 9 to 11. I think you could have can do the whole book, but at least jumping into Romans 9 to 11 in Bill's study would be great in understanding what Isaiah is now pointing us to. So with that, my brothers, I thank you and thank everybody for joining us tonight. And God willing, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 54 next week. And please, you know, as you're going through these studies and you have questions, please share them with us. And we're happy to answer those questions. Jesus Christ, what a mighty God we serve. Amen. Look forward to speaking next week. God bless.
Good night.
Good night. Yep, good night. Thanks a lot. Take care.